It is wonderful to have all of you here with us this Sunday. We're especially pleased that the Tussey family is having a reunion, and that's great to see you all here. There are a number of guests here, and we're very grateful that you're here today. We hope that you will be blessed. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I'll read a chapter of scripture that I don't know is frequently read on Easter Sunday. But it's a pertinent chapter because the risen Christ speaks to a lost man. And that's, to me, much more helpful to recognize, to see, to appreciate, to enter into the impact of a risen Christ. And all the Easter stories that we have read this week, and I'm sure you've read the Easter story and the painful sufferings that the Lord went through. In all of those sufferings, in all of those accounts, the disciples are shocked by the risen Christ. They're pleased to have him back. I'm convinced that Christ was the most wonderful person that they ever knew, and that he was dear to them beyond anything we can appreciate. He is the person you're looking for. He's the person you've longed for. He's the person you go around day in and day out trying to find. He's the person who honestly loves you without pretense or pretending. He sincerely cares about you, and he is that leader who takes care of you without fail. So when they lost him, they were crushed. And when he returned, it was too good to be true. Too good to be true. Well, that's not exactly the way the appearance of the risen Christ took on for Paul, because Paul was not one who loved Jesus. Now, years ago, on an aircraft carrier, a sailor walked up to me and he asked me, "Chaplain, I've been reading my Bible, and this guy Saul, the king that was king before David, is he the Apostle Paul?" So sometimes reading the Bible is confusing. There are names that repeat. You know, there is a Saul who was the king before David, and there was a Saul who God turned into the Apostle Paul. God changed his name. So, being a sailor myself, I might, in the course of this sermon, use Saul or Paul without thinking. And so if I say Saul or Paul, I'm talking about the same guy. And so let's read about him in Acts chapter 9. This is the Word of God. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. So far, the Word of God. Saul, in the first verse, comes breathing threats and murder. Now, that doesn't mean that he was breathing out words that were threatening and murderous. It means Saul was breathing threats and murder. It means that Paul had such an animosity. It means that Paul had such a spirit of hatred for anything Christian or anything of Christ that hatred and that violent attitude was the environment he lived in. It was the air he breathed. It was what had consumed him. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul will make the point that his salvation was the rescue, the salvation of the worst of sinners. I think Paul was always bothered by the fact that he had killed Christians, that he had worked so aggressively to arrest and imprison and execute Christians. And that's a great encouragement to you and to me. At times we know ourselves to be terribly sinful. And by saving Saul, God was telling all the world, Paul was telling all the world, if God can have mercy on me, he can have mercy on anybody. If God can have forgiveness for me, there's no one outside the scope of the love and forgiveness and mercy of God. And it was unbelievable. It's interesting how people reacted. It's funny, it's humorous. This is the most unlikely convert. The scripture tells us that he was traveling to Damascus on his self-assumed mission, and suddenly light flashed upon him. Now, years later, recorded in Acts 22, Paul is telling this conversion account to a rioting crowd in Jerusalem. He's telling his story again, and he adds the detail that this flash of light occurred at noonday, at midday. If you've ever been to the Middle East, on a sunny morning at noonday, the sun is bright. It is sweltering. It is blinding. You just don't carry on business in the Middle East without good sunglasses. So for this light, and the word there is in the original, is to flash like lightning for Saul to have been traveling under this sweltering sun, this bright sun, and for a brighter light to have flashed upon him is the light of God himself, the light of the glory of God. And it is so overwhelming in the brightness of the sun already that Saul is thrown to the ground knowing that he's in the presence of God. I think that it's significant. Chase one little side trail, side road here. I think it's very significant in the second verse that Paul was on a mission to find people that were of the way. This is the original title, the original label, the original brand that is put upon Christians as they are rising, as they are new in the world after the resurrection of Christ. And they are called people of the way, so that we interpret that to mean that Christians live differently. Christians have a way to live. Christians have a way of dealing with the world. Christians have ways to live with one another that are different, that are distinctly Christian, that are biblical, that work. Today, we can be very familiar with Christian things and not sure how to carry them out, how to live the right way. So this risen Christ, when he comes, gives a new way of living, a new way of interacting with others, a new way of planning and striving and goal setting and aspiring to things that are the will of God. That term, the way, was eventually displaced, replaced with the insulting name Christians. Again, for the same principle, because Christians were calling themselves, purporting themselves, carrying themselves, claiming to be inhabited by Christ. And so, let them be called little Christs, little Jesuses, little Christs. Where are those people today? Where are those people inhabited and alive and mimicking, imitating, copying, following, pursuing Jesus Christ? Where are they? To call yourself a Christian, to merely say you are a Christian, should result in knowing Christ, and living with Christ, and enjoying Christ, and adoring Christ. To be a Christian is all about Jesus Christ. So perhaps you are a stranger to him. Perhaps he is someone far away. Perhaps he is a name from the past, but not for a Christian. Not for a real Christian. Jesus is your treasure. He is your closest friend. He is more real. More real than anything that you know. He's with you. He's in you. Because he's alive. And without him, you would not be so. You would not be so. I like this passage of Scripture because as you look at it, it's so perfect for Easter. So perfect. One who's no longer dead, one who has returned from the grave. One who we thought was dead, but he's alive. One that we thought was gone, but he's back. And he's not going away. It's fascinating. It's intriguing. It excites the imagination. what it was transformational. It was transformational for everybody that met the risen Christ. And I say to you on the basis of this passage that what happened to Paul has to happen to every person who becomes a Christian. It's not a dramatic single occurrence. It's the ordinary. It's the everyday description of how anybody becomes a Christian. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. No, this is an extraordinary account. What? This is the ordinary pattern for everybody that becomes a Christian? Let me try to demonstrate that to you. Let me try to walk that through for you, okay? I'll take your challenge. I'll take that objection. I'll try to work with it. You see if I can answer it. Yeah, it's a special event, no doubt about it. It's a most remarkable special event. But the basics are necessary for everybody who becomes a Christian. What happened to Paul here? What goes on in this situation? Verse 3. Paul meets Jesus. Verse 3 and 4. The light flashed and a voice spoke. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And verse 5, Saul knows this is God. Saul is thrown to the ground, falls to the ground, for we presume he's mounted on a donkey or a horse. He's thrown to the ground, and he knows this is no ordinary situation. He sees light, he hears a voice, and it's got to be divine. It's no ordinary. It's nothing ordinary about that. It's supernatural. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So he's face to face with Christ. He's in the presence of God. I have a book on my shelf. I have a book on my shelf at home entitled Domesticated Jesus. Because as time has passed, the idea of Jesus Christ has become quite passé to most people. Saul is gripped by this person that is talking to him. There's nothing domestic about it. There's nothing safe about it. There's nothing predictable or controllable. There's nothing that Saul can manipulate. Saul is out of control. Now that's kind of spooky. And I believe unbelievers are a lot more honest than people who call themselves Christians in many ways, because the unbeliever understands that to meet Jesus is to meet your master. To meet Jesus is to meet someone that's going to command you and boss you and control you and tell you, this is what I want you to do. And a lot of people don't want that. They don't want it. No negotiations. No negotiations. Jesus speaks, and he begins to command Saul, Paul. Go on into the city, I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. I can't help but play with the situation a little, you know. I mean, Saul hates Jesus. He hates him. He hates everything about him. Can't you just see Mrs. Saul answering the phone? Hello? Oh, he's right here. Saul, it's for you. Who is it? It's Jesus. He says he wants to talk to you. I don't want to talk to him. That doesn't play out that way at all, does it? It doesn't play out that all. Jesus doesn't come to Saul and say, Saul, could you and I have a word, please? There's nothing polite about his entry. There's nothing courteous. Jesus just shows up, bam, and says, you and I are going to talk. I got something for you, young man. You are my special project. Ding dong, Jesus at the front door. Hello? Saul home? I need to see him. Jesus has come calling. Jesus has come. cuts through the resistance. He cuts through the pretending. He cuts Saul's heart wide open. And Saul goes, and he apparently lies on a bed for 3 days, and he prays. Jesus is imposing. Jesus is impressive. Jesus is a present that Saul will have to be humbled before, weakened by, that he will have to bow to. When people become Christians, a conviction comes into their hearts that God is looking upon them, that God has come to them in Christ. And it always happens by reading the Bible, okay? The speaking is the same for converted people in every age as the speaking of God's Word in the Bible. The Holy Spirit has authored this Bible. Every word of this Bible has been recorded, composed, preserved, and is now given to you as the very Word of God. And so when this Bible is open, or when you are reading this Bible, or when you're listening to someone read the Bible, it's God Himself who is speaking to you. And there is authority here, and there is accountability here, and there is necessary application here that you must not disregard or ignore. It's not optional. God isn't asking you, would you like to know something? Could I make a suggestion? No, these are the words of the living God. That's the same thing Saul encountered. He encountered the Word of God, and it took hold of him, and he could not push it off. He could not push it away. He could not resist it. He could not control it. He could not tell it, go away. I'm not interested. Not that people don't say that. Sure, plenty of people do that. But that wasn't what Saul did, because the Spirit of God was speaking to him. That's a problem for a lot of people today. A lot of people are willing to listen to Bible readings and just don't take it personally. A lot of people are willing to go to a church. And here's a little fun fact. Most of the people who sit in the pews on a Sunday morning do not believe the preacher is talking to them. Let me assure you. Most of the folks who go to church, they don't believe, they honestly do not believe the preacher is talking to them. You know, the chaplain corps is really stuck on certain subjects. And they present these subjects over and over and over and over and over and over. After a while, the Marines just quit listening, you know. Suicide is one of those topics. Chaplains are always being called on to do a suicide awareness or a suicide prevention presentation, you know? And so when I would do these presentations, I would walk in the room and I would say, now, Marines, we've not come here today because you're so bored and you think, I know how you think, Marines, I know what you think. You think today we have to sit here and listen to the chaplain. It has nothing to do with me, but maybe there's some wild person in this audience that needs to hear the chaplain talk to him. So the rest of us are going to dream about polar bears or whatever we want to think about. God's talking to you. You know, I went to church today. I went to church. It didn't mean, you know, wasn't anything for me to. That preacher, he's not very good. You know, I don't really get anything out of that preacher. That preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he does some good for other people, doesn't do any good for me. You know, it doesn't matter if the preacher says anything well or accurately or effectively. If the Bible was read, God was talking to you. That's enough. Preachers come and go. Preachers are like a box of chocolates. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are tasty, some of them are ineffective. Yeah, preachers fail. But the Word of God never fails. It's God's Word. So, if the Bible was read, God was talking to you. And so Saul very respectfully finally says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I deliberately mistitled the sermon title, and sermon titles are not important. Who are you, sir? Sir is the word we would use in our modern conversation. We don't say Lord. But Saul falls to the ground, and he uses the word appropriately. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul knows this is not an ordinary human voice. This is God. And so he bows to it. He bows to it. If the Bible is God's Word, if the Bible is communication from God, then you need to hear it, and you need to regard it as personal communication to you. The Holy Spirit of God authored this Bible, and He does three things that He did for Paul. He does three things when this Bible is in front of you. If these three things are not happening, you are in peril. If these three things are happening and you are missing the message, you are in a dangerous situation. Number one, the Holy Spirit of God makes the Bible permanently to be, to have, to effectively communicate the quality of light. Without Christ, we're in the darkness. With Christ, the light comes. By speaking to us, He sheds light. Peter wrote, talking about the prophecies that were given in Old Testament times, he said that to the early Christians, he says, "You do well to pay attention to the Bible as to a lamp shining in a dark place, shining until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." The Word of God is always giving light. You know from Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Later in that same psalm, the psalmist David writes, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. Light drives away darkness. Life, light, no matter how tiny it is, no matter how weak it is, light conquers darkness. And darkness grips the minds of persons who don't submit to Christ. Darkness grips the minds and controls the life of people that can do without Jesus. They're in the dark. And that darkness never goes away until the Bible is shown into their lives, until they are illuminated and they begin to question who Jesus is, what my relationship is to Him. Do I have an obligation to Him? Does He have requirements of me? Am I properly listening and responding to Him? Or am I neglecting Him? If you call yourself a Christian, you should be people who devote something, some energy, some time to reading and learning and incorporating the Bible into your daily activities and your daily thinking and into your behavior towards others and towards your family and towards your own private life. Is this the only time this week when someone reads the Bible to you? Do you come to church and you have not read the Bible for 7 days? Can you live without the Bible? then you are walking in darkness. For it has light that you need and you should want. The Spirit of God imparts to the Bible the permanent quality of light. Number two, the Holy Spirit causes the Bible to produce a powerful spiritual impact. Paul didn't lie on that bed for 3 days and decide four new objectives that he wanted to develop in his life. Saul didn't plot out his own purposes. No, the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus so powerfully impacted his life that his life was taken away from him and he became Christ. It brought a powerful spiritual impact. It disrupted his life. It intruded upon him. It impinged upon his preferences. It impinged upon his biases. It changed his perspectives of all things. The writer of Hebrews said, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." The Bible has a piercing influence. It cuts. It cuts us. And it hurts sometimes. It tells us where we're wrong. It tells us where we are to change. It tells us where we need to stop, cease sinning. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Is the word of God powerless in your life? Is the word of God optional, uninteresting, disappointing? Does it seem so hard to read the Bible? I grant you, It takes some time and energy to learn how to love the Bible for most of us. But if Christ enters your life, He brings power. And you just can't live without that Word of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit makes the Bible personal. Paul is caught in the presence of God. It's personal. "It's for you I've come, Paul, Saul. It's for you I'm talking. And you're going to have to respond." Acts 9 is the story of a man who quit fighting God. He ceased resisting God. He quit. I mean, imagine that. Imagine a man who lives his whole life in the synagogue. Imagine a man who is such a scholar in the study of the Old Testament that he rises to such an exalted rank that he's the teacher of Israel. And yet he's a stranger to God. A master of the Bible and a stranger to God. I had an assignment in Jordan, and it was a multi-nation exercise, and so we had to have translators. We had translators that could speak Arabic, and there was an army unit there, and part of their duties was to provide the translators. The translators spoke Arabic, and so they could communicate in English and in Arabic so that all of these various generals could work together in a staff situation. Most of those translators came from South Sudan, a nation that is racked by persecution and the destruction of Christians, deliberate murder of Christians. Among those, I began to get to know a few of these translators, sergeants in the army, most of them were. They were the sons or the actual inhabitants of South Sudan, that their families had either fled Sudan or had moved to the United States and they had been born or been brought with their families to the United States and were now United States citizens, and they knew about persecution. One of these sergeants told me about his father, who in his hometown Before he became a Christian, his father had been a scholar in a mosque. He wasn't an imam, but he was a teacher of the Quran, a master of the Quran. Now, this father, this gentleman, had brothers and sisters in the town who were Christians. And reading the Quran, there are references to Psalms and some of the other Old Testament books. So he went to his brother and he says, "This book of Psalms, do you have a copy of that book?" And his brother said, "I sure do. In fact, I have a whole Bible. Why don't you take that home and you can read any of it you wish?" So for about 6 months, he began to read the Bible, not just the Psalms. He began to read the Gospels and the whole of the Bible. And in the course of 6 months, he became a Christian. Very similar to a Saul who's breathing threats and violence, who becomes a Christian proclaiming Christ in the synagogue. So this gentleman, now that he's a Christian, had in the past, he would go around town, and when one of the residents of the town would convert to Christianity, he would go to their house and he would argue from the Quran that they should abandon their faith and they should come back to the mosque. When he became a Christian, he went around town and he knocked at the doors of those folks and he said, "You were right, I was wrong, now I'm a Christian, come with me." And he started a Bible study in his living room. And he began to teach the Word of God. The living Christ spoke to his heart and changed him. The Word of God became personal as he read it, and he couldn't run away from it. An official in a mosque. This gentleman went through enormous persecution. He went through terrible times. Eventually, he's locked away. They lock him in prison to try to convince him, abandon your Christianity. They brought his wife in and they beat her in front of him, but he couldn't abandon his faith. The risen Christ. The risen Christ is so real, so wonderful, so powerful, so convincing, so dear. You can't abandon him. He changes your life. I tell you, my friends, without knowing you, I can tell you what you want. I can tell you everything you long for in every day and every hour of every day. You long for the risen Christ. You long to know a God who's really God. Paul said in the first chapter of Romans that by the resurrection, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. He's declared to be really God. And Paul said in his letter to the Philippians that what he lives for is to know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I too may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The risen Christ is the issue. The risen Christ is what the primary concern is. To know the risen Christ and to live with him and he with us. Our Father and our God, we need the Lord Jesus. And because you have given us the Word of God, we tell you we will turn to the Scriptures. We will regard the Scriptures with greater respect and greater submission. And we will search the Scriptures, for in them, Lord, we need you to live, to take the power over us, to impose upon us, to reach into us, to command us and control us, and to take our lives and let them be yours. We cannot resist you. We cannot run from you. We cannot avoid you. Please do not avoid us. Give us your Word that we may live and follow you rightly. Give to us your Holy Spirit. Give to us your abiding Son, Jesus Christ, risen, that we too may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.